Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're preaching through the Gospel of John, verse by verse. And today we continue in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. It's John 1, 14 through 37. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see my Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Verse 35, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us, the Son of God, the light of life. Lord, we are blind by nature. Cause us today to lift our gaze to behold Jesus in his glory, full of grace and truth. And help us to see him today, Lord, as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Father, we need your grace upon grace, and we ask that you will dispense your grace even now through the preaching of your word, so that you will be glorified among this dear congregation, and that the name of Jesus will be exalted here and to all the nations. We rely on your help with every breath, O Spirit of God, we pray. Amen. The last prophet's cry. I want to talk to you today about this last Old Covenant prophet, John the Baptizer, and what he was crying out. Now, the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 including last week, verses 1 through 18, it's what is considered the prologue. It's setting up the themes of the entire Gospel of John. And we read last week, verses 6 and 7. Take a look there. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. And now skip down to verse 15. We're told, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he comes after me, but he ranks before me because he was before me." And then the glorious promise, from his fullness, the fullness of Jesus Christ, we have received grace upon grace. How could that be? Look at verse 17. Because God is spirit, and no one has seen God except the only God. Jesus Christ himself is God, who is at the Father's side, the Father's bosom, the Father's intimate counsel, at his right hand. And he has come to earth to make him known. So the last prophet, John the Baptist, as we read here, he bore witness that Jesus is God, sent to reveal the Father. And what does he reveal about the Father? That God is full of grace and truth shown to you in Jesus, and that from the fullness of Christ as the Lamb of God, we receive grace upon grace. That's why John the Baptist cried out, "Behold," look at verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And look again at verse 35. John was standing with two disciples, and Jesus walked by, and it just bubbled out of him. Couldn't hold it in his lips. When he saw the Lord, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John the Baptist was smitten with Jesus Christ. And I believe that the Lamb of God is the unique insight, the unique and special contribution of the Gospel of John, the witness of John the Baptizer. And what John the Baptist cried out stuck with the Apostle John for the rest of his life and ministry. The reason I've come to this conclusion is because the phrase, the Lamb of God, is very rare, surprisingly rare. It's only used in three different stories in the Old Testament. The first one is Genesis 22. God promises to provide a lamb. "I will provide the lamb as a substitute for Abraham and Isaac." And then we see one reference in the book of 1 Chronicles when King Josiah is bringing reformation and God is reviving the faith of the nation under King Josiah, who feared God. And then finally, there's a cluster of three references in Ezra when God is again bringing reformation to the nation of Israel. They're beholding the glory of God once again. They are confessing sin. And in each of those cases, we're told that hundreds and thousands of Passover lambs were brought for the worship of the true God as substitutionary sacrifices. Their blood would be spilled so that the Israelites, through repentance, would live. In the New Testament, the phrase Lamb of God is used a total of 11 times, but only by one biblical author, and that's John, the Apostle John himself. Two of those 11 times are right here. We just read them. The other 9 times are all in the book of Revelation, also by John. Isn't that interesting? Nowhere else is that phrase used in this way. So that's what I want to talk to you about today, the last prophet's cry. And I hope that by the time we're finished, you will see what was the meaning of "Behold the Lamb of God," and what that means that you can now receive grace upon grace. Don't you need grace afresh today? If you're like me, you need it in your own heart before God. I need grace upon grace. See, the gospel of the Lamb of God and his blood to wash away sins, it's for Christians too. It goes out to the whole world as both an invitation and a command. Behold the Lamb of God. Do you need grace upon grace flowing from the Lamb of God? Do you need that for your own soul, for your conscience before a holy God? You need it in your marriage, your relationship with your parents, perhaps, with your brother or your sister. We need grace upon grace as a congregation with one another, don't we? So who was this last prophet. Who was John the Baptizer? Well, we know from the broader context of the Gospels that John was from the Judean elite. Yes, John, we're told in Luke 1, was born to the priestly tribe. His father was a high priest, so he's from the tribe of Levi. And he was God-fearing parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They kept God's law and they raised their son, John the Baptizer, in that way, in the capital city of Jerusalem, where his dad ministered. Now, Jerusalem is equivalent with God's holiness and law. The law goes forth from Jerusalem. Galilee is further north, so you can picture the nation of Israel cut north to south by the Jordan River. Major cliffs and valley going down to the Jordan River. At the north is the Sea of Galilee. Around the Sea of Galilee, there would have been contact with the Greek cities and really trade going east and west and from the south. So the Sea of Galilee became a cosmopolitan hub. And the people of Israel had been scattered a long time ago, commingled and mixed under the rule of the Assyrians. So Galilee would have been a hub for the people of God being scattered among the nations. Further south, off the main trade road, Jerusalem, tucked in like a fortress among the rocks. Very conservative, very secluded. Jerusalem represented the power of the nation as they were seeking to keep the covenant law of God with their nation. John the Baptizer grew up in that conservative capital city of Jerusalem. He would have had access through his dad to expert Old Testament history, law, and interpretation of prophecy. But in Mark chapter 1, we're told that John was clothed with camel hair, and he had a leather belt, and he ate locust and honey, dwelling in the wilderness like a wild man with long hair for being a Nazarite as well. Now Jesus, by contrast, grew up not in the big capital city, nor around Galilee. He grew up tucked in, kind of in the cliffs that would overlook the Galilean trade routes in the city of Nazareth. And John, we're told, was the last one coming now to prosecute the nation of Israel, calling sinners to repentance for breaking God's covenant law. And John was sent from God. We just read verse 6 of chapter 1 of John here. A man is what he was. A man sent from God to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. So he's proclaiming a gospel of repentance. Turn from your sin. Repent. Come to the waters of repentance. And all are both commanded and invited to turn back to God as John prepares the way for the Messiah. And John was baptizing. Why? Well, look at verse 33. He said, I didn't know who the Messiah would be, but God sent me to baptize with water and told me what to watch for. Now in Acts chapter 19, verse 4, Paul says, John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus Christ. So his baptism was one of repentance. Okay, so what can we conclude? Who was this last prophet? Who was John? John was a man gripped by the glory of God. His back was turned to the powerful Jerusalem, and he was not living for the comforts of this world. He was trusting in what God had revealed to him, and he was there crying out from the wilderness that glory, glorious invitation and command, behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin, preparing the way for the Messiah. Now I want to draw a contrast between his audience. On one hand, we have those who believed through John the Baptizer. On the other hand, we have a smaller group that John refused to baptize. So first, who were those who believed through John the Baptizer? Look at verse 7. He was sent to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Those who did not believe the witness of John the Baptist were hardening their hearts because the invitation went to them as well. And by rejecting that call to repentance, they hardened their hearts toward God and they brought the judgment of God upon themselves. But there were many who did believe through John. Why were there so many people, first of all, wandering through this wilderness road along the Jordan River? Have you thought about that? How could there be crowds way out there in the wilderness being baptized in the muddy Jordan River waters? Well, most likely, according to context clues that scholars have deduced, that this would have been in the autumn, and there are true believers coming from all 12 tribes that have been scattered. They're all coming back to Jerusalem for this once a year festival. There are actually three festivals that would be taking place. And there's a major trade road that goes along the Jordan River. So as they're traveling, they can see John standing in the waters and a crowd gathering around him. And nothing draws a crowd like a crowd. So they want to go see and hear this message. And he calls them to repent of their sin. And God prepared them because they were already traveling to Jerusalem with that exact purpose. They were coming to celebrate these three feasts. And what they were quickly was this. Number one, the Feast of Trumpets. Number two, the Day of Atonement. And then number three, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, we're told in Leviticus 23, is that in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, that would be in October, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets, and it would be a holy convocation, gathering the people of God, the true worshipers, near the presence of their King. And we're told that John was like a trumpet now, announcing the arrival of King Jesus, who would bring God's rest. The second festival, the Day of Atonement, would be the annual sacrifice performed by the high priest. And there would be both the goat whose blood would be slain to pay the penalty of sin, and the second goat, the scapegoat, who would be sent bearing the sins of the nation far away into the wilderness with the wild beasts. The third festival was the Feast of Tabernacles, and that was a reminder that if you belong to God, you are a sojourner. This world, this age, is like a wilderness to you, but God dwells with you in a tent. He tabernacles in this hard life in this age with his pilgrim people. So those were the three festivals that people were coming to celebrate. And in Mark chapter 1, we read that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by John in the Jordan, confessing their sins. See, in Luke chapter 1, an angel had told Zacharias, John the baptizer's dad, what would take place in the life of his son, and it all was coming true. See, it was fulfilled that this man was now full of the Holy Spirit. He was great in the eyes of God. In Luke 1, we read that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he's dressed and living in a way that resembles Elijah. Why? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. See, those in the old covenant would now be brought back in repentance to a saving faith in God. Why? Because he was making ready for the Lord, for Jesus Christ, a people prepared. If you have beheld the glory of Jesus, it's because God has prepared you as his people. And you need to praise God for all the things he has brought into your life to bring you to that point. Those things that have been a blessing and those things that have been extremely hard but have driven you down to your knees. Praise God that you belong to a people prepared for the Lord. And in the fullness of time, these true believers who loved God's law, who gathered to worship him and have their sins forgiven, they are now getting to hear a voice crying from the wilderness, clearly anointed by the Spirit of God. After 400 years of silence, God has revealed now once again the hope of a Messiah who will make things right. Do you believe John the Baptizer's cry from the wilderness that there is a Lamb from God, God himself, sent to you to take away sin? See, John was baptizing. He was plunging sinners low into the muddy waters of the Jordan River. And he was lifting them up by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sin." But John discriminated. He discerned, and he was selective on who he would perform such a baptism for. He would not baptize a certain group of people. In Matthew chapter 3, we read that when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." See, a viper was an unclean animal, and these were extreme law keepers. And vipers have venom that comes out of their mouth. That's how he saw these law keepers from Jerusalem. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, his call goes out as a command. Judgment is coming. And here's the command to those vipers. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. See, their lives, as righteous as they wanted to be on the outside, they were spewing venom. They were not bearing a fruit that only the Holy Spirit can produce in the life of a true believer after the Holy Spirit has brought you low in repentance. And these men were proud and unrepentant. Now look at our text, verse 19. We're told the Jews, they sent priests and Levites. Now priests, they were like inquisitors. They were masters of the law that could drill down and try to expose the error of a man like John the Baptizer. The Levites were there most likely as bodyguards, like the muscle. They were there to crush a riot if anyone wanted to get tough with the lawyers. And they were sent from Jerusalem to ask John the Baptizer, "Who are you?" So these Jews, the word Jew, it's better translated Judeans. So those from the southern part, most likely from the capital, will be called Jews, but it's really the Judean elite. So some of the Judean elite might have actually grown up with John the Baptizer. He's 30 years old right now, just like Christ. And these men were also at the peak of their careers. So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" You can read between the lines, "John the Baptizer, you know what you're doing here. You know who sent us. Be careful with the words you choose." See, these Judean elite were from the powerful elitist capital city of Jerusalem, and their job was to enforce the law of God. Verse 17 confirms that the law was given through Moses, and the law was still in effect. John the Baptizer was a prophet under such a law. The Judean elite, they abused the keys to men's consciences, and they became masters of manipulation using fear tactics. When that goes on, especially in the name of God, you know these are not baptized men. These are men who do not have the Holy Spirit, who behave in such a way. In John chapter 9, we see the damage such men would continue to make. Many were told feared the Judean elite, these Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They controlled the synagogue where the word of God would have been read. And in John chapter 12, we're told that many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus Christ, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. The Judean elite did have this authority to shut down and punish false religious leaders. Deuteronomy 18 says, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, says God, that same prophet shall die." Now that's the words of God. And it's a good warning against false prophets today as well. So these Judean elites that John refused to baptize, they brokered man's glory. John 12 tells us they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Here are these religious leaders who love the glory of man more than the glory of God. No wonder there's such a need for reformation. In the name of Jesus, a church gathers for the glory of man? Beware, the judgment of God is coming to those who do not bear fruit in keeping with repentance and use the name of the Lord for their own vain glory. Look at verse 24 in our text. These men had been sent from the Pharisees, the powerful, ruthless elite. And John the Baptizer would have known very well what that group of men was willing and able to do. Now, verse 20, how will John respond to these men? Look at verse 20. We're told John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." What he wanted them to remember and know is verse 29. Look at it one more time. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin." John, this was his message. "I am a voice crying in the wilderness, but Jesus is the word, the wisdom, and the truth of heaven. I was on death row like you, but he is God's firstborn, his only son, who became your Passover lamb in exchange for your life. I am the plowman that prepares the way. He rides on the king's chariot. I'm the moon, just a faint reflection, but he is the sun itself. I tell you, that blood is on your hands, condemning you by the law of God's judgment for breaking his covenant. Jesus is the Lamb of God who poured out his blood as a cleansing for your sin. See, those who were proud, who would not be baptized, not be brought low into the brown water of the River Jordan, they were standing, trying to stand before a holy God by their own strength, their own works, as if they were anywhere close to good enough. You stand and you're dead. You behold Christ as your Savior and he rescues you. I want to illustrate this with you, for you, with something I read recently. There was a kayaker on the Colorado River who hit debris, fell off, and tried to stand up in the big river, Whitewater Rapids. By standing, her feet sunk under a rock in the mix of sticks and debris, and her foot could not get loose. It became trapped. And this is what river rafters call a foot trap. It's the most dangerous thing that could possibly happen to someone on a moving river. So their training is this. When you're on a river, if you fall in wearing a life vest, you keep your nose and your toes up out of the water. Do not try to stand. Let that river just wash you by. Do not try to stand up in it. Because if you get in a foot trap, you'll become a casualty. In the year 2020, 34 people died in rivers in Colorado. We're on track this summer, I just read this week, to even break that record. So if you're not supposed to stand up in a river when you fall out, what do? You need someone else to rescue you. You are there looking up, not standing on your own, intentionally keeping your feet up. Someone has to come in a raft or a boat. They grab a hold of you by a life vest. They plunge you deep into the water like a baptism. And they lift you up, and the buoyancy of the life vest shoots you up out of the water on top of them. And you lay there on top of themselves. So that's how you get rescued out of the water. Do you see the picture of baptism? It's a person who's finally stopped trying to stand up on their own because they realize it's a foot trap. And instead you say, I need my Savior, Jesus Christ, to plunge me deep into the water so that he can lift me up onto himself. That's what John the Baptizer was crying out. Well, that's who this last prophet was, and his cry was, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. And I just want to open up for you what I think he meant by that, what he had in mind. Look at verse 23. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So turn to Isaiah chapter 40. What did the prophet Isaiah say? The context for what John cries out from the wilderness is most likely what he was meditating on. Because of his upbringing in Jerusalem, with access to God's word and the scroll and the parents who loved the Lord and knew his law, and as a Nazarite, he was very devout. This is what John the Baptizer was meditating on. And I just want you to hear the tone of his message. Look at verses 1 and 2. God says, comfort my people. Comfort, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity. Now, iniquity means an intentional, rebellious, grotesque sin against God. But her iniquity is pardoned. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What a glorious promise. That's the tone that the prophet, this John the Baptizer, is crying out. And we know both from commentators like John Calvin and Matthew Poole, the Puritan. In verse 15, look at verse 15. When John the Baptist says that he is bearing witness and crying out, in the original language, in the Greek, those verbs are given in the present active. I am bearing witness. I am crying out. That's how the Apostle John describes the testimony, the life and the message of John the Baptizer. It's still crying out today. Why could Israel and Jerusalem have hope? It's because the enemies were conquered. See, by this point, John the Baptizer has already seen the Spirit descend and remain on Jesus. He knows Jesus is the Christ. And he knows, therefore, that because the Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness, and Jesus came back the next day and he declares this of him. So John the Baptizer knows that the kingdom of God is being inaugurated. We know that Jesus had already conquered sin and Satan in the desert. He had withstood temptation, and he was marching now for 3 years on his path to live and ultimately die to conquer death itself. So what did John's baptism mean? Well, the biblical theology of baptism would have represented cleansing, judgment, and new creation. Cleansing in the ceremonial law, if you're a leper, a Levite, or a priest, for example, you had to wash your body before you could be declared ceremonially clean and able to be near the presence of God and of worship. It also would have meant judgment. And when God brings judgment through water, there's always redemptive judgment. It's redemption through judgment. Think, for example, Noah and his family were redeemed as the judgment of God on a wicked world came with the flood. And then think again, the people of God were redeemed through the Red Sea that God parted as the judgment of the waters came upon Pharaoh and his army chasing down God's people. And then new creation, that image of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in the book of Genesis 1 and 2. And then that image later of Noah sending out a dove that hovered and remained, knowing that the waters of judgment had been receding. The Spirit went out and remained, just as the Spirit of God descended over Jesus Christ and remained on him. That's what John's baptism would have brought to mind for this audience. Cleansing, redemption through judgment, and new creation. Well, what did John's confession mean? What would have been on everyone's mind as they came for these three feasts? So picture a family marching down this trade road along the Jordan. What are we going to do, Dad? What does it mean? The dad said, oh, you're going to love it. The first thing you need to listen for is a trumpet. When you hear the trumpet, it's calling us to come together to rest and know that God will forgive our sins and that he will dwell with us. Now look at verse 29 in our text today. In verse 29, we read that the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, 40 days earlier, he would have already known that the Spirit had descended and remained on him. Mark 1 says that God's Spirit drove Jesus immediately into the wilderness. And after Jesus had his victory over Satan, he returned back to the same spot. So when John declares now in verse 29, behold the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, what would he have had in mind? Well, the Day of Atonement, there would have been the goat whose blood would be drained for the sin of the people. And then this is what was said of the scapegoat. Leviticus 16 says, lay both hands on the head of the scapegoat, the living goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins. And ye shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in ready. John the Baptizer was the man the Levite prepared, left in ready to put his hands on this goat and send him into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. This goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, far away from God and the dwelling of God's people. And he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was reminding them, you are sojourners in the wilderness of this age. God dwells among you as a pilgrim people. Now, I want you to turn to Numbers 29. For each one of these three feasts, the people have a very special command. It's the same command given three times, once for each feast. Look at Numbers chapter 29, first at verse 5. Numbers 29:5. What you need to bring for the Feast of the Trumpets is verse 5, one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. Now look at verse 11. What you need to bring for the feast, this holy convocation, the Day of Atonement, is one male goat for a sin offering. And now look at verse 38. What about for the Feast of the Tabernacle? Also bring one male goat for a sin offering. So as the people gathered, they knew this. God requires of me a perfect sacrifice as an offering to pay the price of my sin. I cannot be forgiven, the Feast of Atonement. I cannot rest with God's gathered kingdom, the Feast of Trumpets, nor can I enjoy the blessing of being in His presence, the Feast of Tabernacles, without the blood of an acceptable substitute. That's what John the Baptizer, who knew the law so well, and all those that God had prepared to hear this call to repentance, that's what they had in mind when John declares, "Behold, that's Him. It's the Lamb of God." Hebrews 9:22 says, this is not just for that people in Israel. This is for you, church. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And this is what still remains true for all of us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus said that Himself in Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians 1:7, we're told, in Him, we, the church, have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And that's what John beheld. And he confessed Christ also by way of contrast with his own ministry. See, the goal of a rabbi was always to graduate and send out your own disciples. And John the Baptizer has said, as these Pharisees approach, see, they have their own disciples, and their own disciples won't even take off their sandals and carry them. That's too lowly of a task. They have special slaves that follow them around just to handle their sandals. And John the Baptizer says, you think my ministry is full of the Spirit? Look at Christ, because I'm not even worthy to be the lowest of the slaves. And with his own disciples, he had no interest in graduating them out of his school or his discipleship. Look at verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and surely they saw his face. They saw his bewilderment at the glory of Christ, the Son of God Himself. And the two disciples followed Jesus. This would have been an extreme sign of deference and giving superiority to one much, much greater. He draws the contrast with baptism. You think my ministry is powerful? Look at verse 26. He says, I just baptize with water, but among you stands one, even if you don't know him. Look at verse 33. He points him out and says, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' baptism is far superior than mine. Well, what does Jesus' baptism mean? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 2 by Peter, it's very simple. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is when God Himself causes your eyes to behold Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose blood washes away sin and cleanses you, preparing you for eternity with Him. And you receive that gift of the Holy Spirit the moment you are regenerated to believe. Now look back at verse 16, the glorious promise. From the fullness of the Lamb of God, we all receive grace upon grace. What does that mean? Grace upon grace. Well, John the Baptizer, he wanted you to know that the blessings of Christ abound, one blessing after the other, after the other, after the other. Just as you think you might be coming to the end and you're running on empty, your tank's getting low in the wilderness, more trial, more temptation, more attacks, there's grace upon grace upon grace to continue sustaining you. That's really his witness. Look at all the blessings that Christ opens up. John the Baptizer cries out, I am the Levite who washed Christ with the waters of baptism. God himself went to the wilderness with wild beasts to battle the devil and demons for you as your scapegoat. He carried your sin far away from the holy presence of God on his own body. I am the priest who plunged Christ into the brown Jordan, but he is the one who took God's judgment of sin on his body on that tree. I eat locusts dipped in honey so it'll go down, but he feeds you with the bread of life, his own body. I dip your body into the muddy Jordan water as an outward sign pointing to Christ, showing that he has made your heart contrite. He's baptized you by his Spirit. But it's his Spirit who calls you into the blood of the Lamb of God itself. I can tell you that you need to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand, but Jesus is the King himself. Don't you hear the King calling you to enter the rest of his rule over your life? I have no interest in man's glory. What you need to do is behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. John the Baptizer loved the glory of God more than the glory of man, and he was so gripped by God's holiness that he would continue to preach this sermon of repentance until he lost his head, beheaded, died as a martyr for Jesus Christ. Reminds me of another martyr named Polycarp of the Church of Smyrna, the first century, most likely would have sat under the preaching of John himself, the Apostle John. And as persecution grew in the early church, they told him, you must deny that Jesus is God, or else we will burn you at the fire, the stake. And he witnessed back to them, I have served my master for 40 years, and he has always been good to me. I will continue to confess that Jesus is God. Polycarp said, I've learned to trust his grace upon grace all my life. How could I dishonor my good Lord for you now? So when they went to tie him up and carry him to the stake where he would burn alive, one of the cruelest forms of torture, Polycarp said, let me alone. He that gave me strength to come to the fire will give me patience to undergo your fire without your ropes. And Polycarp stood there like a man of God with grace upon grace to withstand the flames without even being tied up. If you're feeling like you're in those whitewater rapids of life with trial and temptation, wave after wave, feeling like you're going to drown, don't stand up by your own strength. Let Christ plunge you low and raise you up and pull you on top of himself once again. You know how you do that? You behold the Lamb of God once again today who takes away your sin. And if you are beholding Christ, it means that you are among that people prepared. You know, in the book of Acts, we read that 3,000 believed in Christ because the Spirit blew over them and caused them to behold. I wonder how many of those had also been prepared through the baptism of John, that call to repentance. And now John, as a martyr from heaven, got to look on in the early church, just as the angels and all the great cloud of witnesses look on at you today who will believe. And as the angels rejoice when one soul is brought into the kingdom of God through faith, John the Baptizer and every saint who has beheld Christ rejoices when you believe and trust in Christ. The Bible tells you, behold the Lamb of God and be ready. Jesus is coming back soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.